We are in the book of Titus, chapter 2. The plan is to cover the first 10 verses. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But as for you, Paul writes, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to wine, to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a good pattern, to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So this portion of the letter to Titus, and as mentioned, Titus was a young, presumably young, protege of Paul. He was a Gentile, and Paul had given him responsibility to appoint elders and to appoint bishops in the churches in the Isle of Crete at this point. So this portion of the letter to Titus shows his responsibility to exhort the churches that he was responsible for how to behave. That's really the bottom line of what this portion is. And he covers all groups. Older men, older women, younger women, and then employees. He couches these exhortations in the context of Titus's pastoral ministry, specifically his teaching of doctrine and the doctrine itself. 5 or 6 times he mentions either doctrine or teaching or the Word of God, and all of that he brings back to the central theme, which is what this means to believers, how to behave in the light of being in the church of Jesus Christ and believing what we believe. Paul's concern is for sound teaching and the impact that that teaching has on the lives of those who sit under it. And his desire is that the Word of God not be blasphemed, that there be integrity in doctrine, in doctrinal teaching, and that there be by all of this an adorning or an honoring of the doctrine of God. And we'll cover these in more detail as we proceed. So let's begin. He says, first of all, but as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So first and foremost, Titus, you speak the things proper for sound doctrine. Regardless of whatever else is being spoken, regardless of popular wisdom, regardless of opinion polls or modern trends or anything else, regardless of those who say they believe but do not, you, Pastor Titus, regardless of anything and everything else, you speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. That's Titus's mandate. That's Titus's command from Paul. He is, in that sense, to be a shepherd of the flock of God and to feed the flock of God, the Word of God, so that that flock, that congregation, that fellowship, is healthy and vibrant and can enlarge itself, basically. So what are the proper things? There's more specifics in the following verses, but overall, these include an emphasis on God's truth, not man's understanding. That has been lost by and large in the church today. Most mainline denominations do not have that high view of the Word of God that is in view here. And this understanding of God's truth, of this teaching of God's truth, is to be based on God's revelation, not on man's philosophy or so-called science. Now, when I was a young kid, I was brought up, more or less, not really, but in a church that basically preached a social gospel. It did not focus on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it had no appeal to me. And after the age of 9, when I was given the choice, I had nothing to do with it. And I didn't go back until I was 40. So that teaching of God's revelation based on man's philosophy or science, so-called science, where they try to compromise or fit in what they think is known about the world and the universe, for instance, into God's Word, rather than using God's Word as a foundation to view in everything else, the lens through which everything else should be seen and understood, they did the opposite. So that compromise, that diluted everything. I didn't hear about eternal life. I didn't hear about the resurrection of the dead, not really. It may have been mentioned in passing, but all I heard about was do's and don'ts. All I heard about was grit my teeth and be as good as I could. All I heard about was how we are to be with one another, not our relationship with God through His Son. And as I said, it had no appeal to me. So Paul wants the proper things, which boil down to Spirit-led truth that is birthed from the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that is only possible through a true believer. There are many people, many men and women, who stand before the people every week, behind the pulpit, and name the name of Christ, and they themselves are not saved. That would have astounded Paul. Well, maybe not, because Paul was a very wise man, and he had direct revelation from God, so maybe he saw that coming. In fact, he wrote, in the last days, there'll be a great apostasy of falling away. So then he goes on to say in verse 2, this is the continuation of the proper things for sound doctrine. Here's some pieces of it. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in patience. Older men, technically it's gray heads. Those who are aged, mature, not young whippersnappers. Not those who are still filled with, you know, their oats. These are mature believers. And the first characteristic that he's to encourage these older men to be is sober, which is circumspect, thoughtful, not impulsive, nor subject to emotionally charged decisions or reactions. They're to be rational, steady. If you think of it in terms of a ocean, they're the calm as opposed to the ups and downs of a storm. The opposite, I believe, of the younger men who have that fire of youth that sometimes leads them to run full tilt into a wall. Older men are to be a counterbalance to that. And the beauty of the balance is what's in view here, too. They are to be reverent, which literally means gravely honest. Not superficially honest, not whimsically honest, but gravely honest, understanding the value of truth in deed, in word, and in thought. They are, that word also means to be venerable, to be serious about serious things. Not joyless, but when something is serious, to reflect that in their reverence. To reverence, they are to be temperate. this kind of jives or go along with sober, which is temperate, is not given to extremes. Not hot and cold. Again, that steady influence, that example of how to be and how to live the godly life. To be reliable in that sense. Predictable in a certain sense. When you look to someone as an example of how to be, predictability is a way that stability is communicated. I recall growing up that there were times when I wasn't quite sure what my father's reaction would be. And that made me not trust him. It also made me hide things that I might otherwise not have been so careful to hide. But there's this sense of being temperate and predictable, steady. Again, as a counterpoint to the intensity of youth. That is missing in today's society. I see youth, I picture them like balloons that are let loose. And they just go all about until the air gives out. They don't have that venerated example of what it means to be steady. And they don't have that because the family has, by and large, disintegrated. And particularly those who Paul is speaking here of, older men, they're kind of cast aside. They're put in the back burner. They're not really looked to the way generations before today looked to them for advice, for counsel. Now, my own father passed away 45 years ago this month. In that time, in those 45 years, a lot has happened in the world. A lot has happened to me. I was a teenager the last time I spoke to him. And it's interesting, as I got older and had my own family, my own children, an increasing sphere of responsibility, I wanted my father's perspective in my life. Not that we were that close, but that I understood that he had gone through, without it destroying him, the same kind of things. And I wanted that viewpoint. I didn't want it when he was around, don't get me wrong, but I wanted it when I couldn't have it. Isn't that so much like human beings? Don't know what you got till it's gone, Joni Mitchell tells us. In addition to being sober and reverent and temperate, they are to be sound in faith, uncorrupted. That's what it means. Undiluted in belief, not blown about by emotion or wind of doctrine or opinion polls. They're to be sound, steady, a foundation. And they are to be sound in love. Now the word here for love is agape love, which is that divine, self-sacrificing, unconditional love. And it's a love that they are to exhibit to others because God has exhibited it to them. And it's the love of God that has been poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So they are to be sound in faith and sound in love. And again, that's part of that predictability, that steadiness, that not given to emotional extremes. And love of this kind is, among other things, a decision. It's not based on emotion. It can't be. Because sometimes people around us are the opposite of lovable. They are unlovable. And yet, God loves them anyway. And we are to love them as well within the church. And they are to be sound in patience. It's interesting that Paul uses this word sound and applies it to faith, love, and patience. Now there's two primary meanings in that word patience. One is endurance. You know, being able to get through day by day, whatever it is. And the other is what we look at more or less today as patience. Which is cheerful kind of endurance, slow to anger, kind, sweetly reasonable. And that I believe comes with age, comes with experience, comes with living. I know young men, and they are many things, but patient typically isn't one of them. And today's young men especially, because they have been brought up and conditioned in a world where things are instantly available, that patience is very much lacking. And we older men in the church are to exhibit that kind of patience so that they have an example. He goes on to say in verse 3, the older women likewise. So everything just said about the older men, same goes for the older women. That they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So a little additional nuance here, a little additional emphasis. So the older women is the feminine counterpart to older men, past the volatility of youth, with wisdom gained by age and experience. They are to be reverent in behavior as older men, but this includes an emphasis on behavior as well as a kind of a state of being thing, as well as a kind of mental attitude. They're to be reverent in behavior as well as in thinking. And this again is gravely honest, and to be display a seriousness about serious things. Again, not joyless, not unhappy, but when something is serious, to be serious about it. Not slanderers, another way of saying that, not gossipers, not one who is the source of false accusations. It's the same word, this word slander, which is used, by the way, to describe Satan, the accuser of the brethren, diablos in Greek, the devil. So they are not to be a source of false accusations. Again, that's part of being reverent in behavior. What they say is to be the truth. And what they say is to be the facts. Not how someone may feel about something, but the facts. Not given to much wine. The implication here is they're not enslaved to alcohol. Basically, that's what he's saying. Today, that expands beyond alcohol. I would say that it's not to be enslaved to alcohol or any of the other myriad substances available quite readily in the world today, especially to young people. And I believe that those young people who are in the church are particular targets of the enemy for this. In such a way, even that within the church itself, there's a movement to be cool, to be relevant, to lead a youth group and say, hey, let's go out and have a beer. Let's light up a marijuana cigarette. That's actually preached from the pulpit in some churches in order to, in their minds, connect with the youth in the church. Paul would have had none of that. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That intended for the church hasn't changed. What they neglect, in my view, what their thinking fails to understand, is that the gospel is in and of itself, when properly preached and understood, and the doctrines of God are properly taught, there's no need for that kind of an artificial motivation. That kind of an artificial draw. The gospel itself is the power of God to salvation. So the older women are not to be given to much wine. And in addition, they are to be teachers of good things. In other words, Paul is exhorting Titus to remind the older women that they are to be a source of pure and peaceable wisdom. And a structure of righteousness and purity. That is so needed in the world today, when young women are objectified. They are promoted in all the cultural aspects you can think of as objects of lust, as objects of desire, attractiveness. You must look and behave a certain way, or else you're not going to be loved, is basically the message that the culture gives young women. And the older women in the church are to be the antidote to that. You know, I pictured my wife, we have young daughters, and I've heard her counsel our daughters and other young women, and I said, don't fall for that. It's a lie. That kind of stuff isn't what is important, isn't what is valuable. It is the inward beauty that is important to God and godly men. And it's by that quiet and gentle spirit that my wife cultivated when she got saved that got me saved, led me to the Bible. And it is this source of pure and peaceable righteousness and purity, which doesn't even occur in institutions of learning. The things that go on in state schools regarding sexual education and gender identification and life and marriage and everything is satanic. It's from the pit of hell. And the women, the older women in the church, are to be a force against such things. You know, we might wonder, you know, what can just a single one of us do in the face of all these things? Paul's answer would be, live a godly life. Be a godly example. Do these exhortations. Live them out. Who knows who would be impacted, who would be transformed. In verses 4 and 5 he says that they admonish, this is the older women again, the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So he gives this list of things, and then he gives us the reason. He's exhorting Titus to exhort the women to be this way. So they are to admonish the young women. Notice it's the older women who are to admonish the young women. Paul doesn't say to Titus, get up in the young women's face and say X, Y, and Z. He's not saying that. He's saying exhort the older women to be that admonishment to the younger women. And admonish here means to discipline or correct. Discipline or correct the younger women who are in the throes of youthful impulses, unwise in the ways of life and the world. Then he says, exhort the younger women to love their husbands. Now this is a different word for love than was used earlier. This is specifically the word in Greek that denotes the affection reserved for that one man in that woman's life. A one-man woman is what this is talking about. And it is to love their husbands in that way. Not focus on other men. Not try to get the attention of other men. These older women are to say to the younger women, this is your life partner. Don't waste your efforts, your energy, or your wiles on anyone else. It is to your husband you are to love. And they are to love their children. This is yet another word for love. You gotta admire the Greek language. We have in English like and love. Yeah, we have affectionate and fond and all that. But basically we have one word for love. The Greeks, much more precise. Same as Hebrew, by the way. The two main languages of the Bible, isn't that interesting? There's a word here for love your children, which is storge. And that is a word specifically to denote maternal affection toward the fruit of one's womb. They're to love their children. They're to value their children. That is sorely lacking in the world today as well, where young women in the world are told that children are optional. are told that even once you're pregnant, children are optional. There's a move in the more liberal arenas of this nation to mandate the right, that's how it's described, to abortion through 9 months, up to the point of birth. In addition, the goal is to have all that taxpayer funded so that the family is further undermined. There are no consequences to immorality. That's what the intent is. And it's to instruct the younger generation that, well, you're just an upright animal. You don't have to worry about the consequences. You don't have to worry about the ramifications of things. You don't have to really bring to life that which may be inside you. You can terminate that pregnancy. But women are to be exhorted by the older women to love their children. In addition, the younger women are to be told by these older women to be discreet, self-controlled, moderate as to opinion or passion, not an attention seeker. That's what discreet means. To be chaste, which is modest and clean and pure, undefiled by things of the world. Now, that's not to say that younger women ought to be passionate when it's appropriate in their with their husbands and so on. But it is to say that they are to be discreet and chaste within the church, publicly, as an adornment to the faith of God. They are to be homemakers, technically, domestically inclined. A keeper of the home. Very unpopular today. And yet, survey after survey says that more and more young women wish to be out of the workplace. It seems to have come full circle from the 60s and 70s, where you weren't a fulfilled woman if you were merely a housewife. But the polls now, they're anonymous polls, so the person responding doesn't have to be known. Their desire is to be taken care of. Well, that's a godly thing, to be taken care of by a man. So that the home can be managed and run and everything else. That is what God intends for the Christian family. Now, oftentimes in this society, it's impossible. Cost of living is such that a young woman, a young man, that they feel it necessary, they believe it's necessary to have two incomes. The danger in that, however, is that that becomes habitual. And I know that when Jean and I were starting out as a couple, I had every intention of making her work as hard as I did. There was none of this. I was a modern man. I taking care of it. Forget that. And then I got saved. And then it was clear to me as the sunrise that that was not honoring to the Lord. That my role in our family was to be the provider. And her role in the family was to be in the home, training our children, homeschooling them, taking care of the house in that sense. Very unpopular today. But the older women of the church are to say to the younger women, that is not dishonorable. That is not something to avoid. That is a goal, a worthy goal to work toward. The world is not saying it. The church then must say it even louder, because the world will say the opposite. They're to be good, these young women, which means righteous and kind. They are to be obedient to their own husbands. Well, if being a homemaker is unpopular, how dare we teach that young women are to be obedient to a man? Don't they know? Didn't Paul know about toxic masculinity? didn't Paul know? Doesn't the Lord know that there's been this history of oppression by the male patriarchy against all women throughout all the ages? How dare they speak of this? Young women are to be exhorted to be under voluntary, and that's a key concept, submission to their own husbands. And it's important for the older women to remind them of that, because from the garden, the fall in the garden, to the present day, the fall caused there to be a natural tendency on the woman's part, fallen tendency, to dominate the man. That's what was warned about in Genesis 3. That was part of the curse. So there's this tendency to not be in voluntary submission. But the key, I said, is voluntary. You cannot compel this kind of obedience. It can't be based on fear. It has to be based on respect. It has to be based on obedience to the Lord. And the obedience has to be in the Lord. Ideally, the husband should also be in the Lord, but there's really no escape hatch unless the husband is so far out of the Lord's realm that they're abusive or abandoning. To be obedient to their own husbands. And this takes the form of, especially in public, not cutting the husband down in public. I know some idiotic men. I really do. I am an idiotic man myself. There are plenty of things that my wife could rightly say about me, and she has never done so in public. In private, different story. And that's where it belongs. But in public, especially talking to younger women about our relationship, she is nothing but honoring and respectful. And that leaves its mark on those women. They listen for that. There's something in them that perks up when that happens. Now, why all these things? Well, Paul says very simply that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We in the church are God's representatives. How we behave in the church and outside the church and with each other is a witness of the truth of God, the doctrine of God, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. By that, Paul says, not defamed, not a reproach, shown to be honorable and true. That's the reason. Not to mention that it does wonders for the family and the household and everything else in regard to that relationship between husband and wife. But it's to not have the word of God blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So this is Paul exhorting Timothy to not only teach these things, but be these things. And by example and teaching, show the young men how to be. Titus is to exhort the young men, like the younger woman. These men, these young men, are in the throes of youth. The idiocy, oftentimes, of youth. The impulsiveness of youth. And he is to exhort them to be sober-minded, of sound mind and right thinking. We've covered sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now, that applies to Titus, and it applies to the young men. Showing yourself to be a pattern, an example, a consistent march over time of good works. Demonstrating consistency in right living toward man and toward God. In doctrine, showing integrity. What does that mean? It means living out the teaching of God steadfastly, steadily, consistently. Again, that march over time. It's not flighty. It's not emotion dependent. It's who they are to be and how they are to be. They are to live out the truth in a non-erratic manner. Predictable. Yeah, oftentimes you hear, oh, he's so predictable. Thank God. Thank God for the predictability of some people. Because that's something you can count on them. And when that predictability is honoring toward God and the faith of God, so much the better. They are to be showing integrity, showing reverence, being properly serious, again, about living out the doctrine of Christ, and to be aware of the seriousness of things that are serious. Demonstrating incorruptibility. Being shielded against corruption, not prone to defilement in thought or deed. To be undefiled in the way they live, especially in regard to the doctrine that they are being taught and that Titus was teaching. Live it out. Don't just spew it out. Live it out. They are to show sound speech that cannot be condemned. Speaking truth without hypocrisy. Word and deed match. That is the best definition of being honest that I know. Word and deed match. They are to speak without reproach. They mean what they say, and they say what they mean. And he says, why? Why? Why should they be all these things? Why should Titus encourage them to be all the things? That the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing to say of you. In other words, so that any attempt to undermine the doctrine of God has no foundation. That any attempt to undermine that teaching and that doctrine would be so blatantly false that no one would attempt it. They'd be ashamed to even try. So we have a couple of excellent reasons why. First of all, these things for young women, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Why for the young men? That the opponent may be ashamed when they try to undermine the teaching and the living out of the truth of God. How practical is Paul? And nothing about this has changed in 2,000 years. It's still as applicable today as it was then. In verses 9 and 10, he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now these, in our modern parlance, are employees, bondservants. Having just retired, I still am not used to not being a bondservant of the world, of the corporation. It takes some getting used to undo like 40 years of habit. But employees are those who are under authority of others for their livelihood. That's what it means in today's world. In Paul's world, it meant indentured servants. It could have meant slaves, because in the Roman Empire, there were slaves. But it's essentially those who are under the authority of someone else for their livelihood or their living. And they are to be obedient to their own masters. Good subordinates. What a rare thing that is today. To be able to take direction and carry it out to completion. To be able to hear, understand, and do, regardless of their own opinions about it, as long as it's ethical and moral and not illegal, that is what a good subordinate does. I believe, deep in my heart, that men are better subordinates. They're used to the chain of command. Men know how to obey. They do. It's just part of our nature. That's a broad brushstroke. There are certainly exceptions. But bondservants are to be good subordinates, respectful, in honest submission. Not trying to get away with anything. Well-pleasing in all things. Not just when the boss is looking. And not just at work. Well-pleasing, not just in the job description, but in demeanor, attitude, speech, and conduct. Especially on the job. but in regard to their life in general. Not answering back. Respectful. Knowing when and how to give advice. You know, I was paid to give my professional evaluation of certain things with regard to systems. So that was my function. That was part of my job. So I knew when to do that. I knew how to do it. And I think the most valuable lesson I learned in my work career is when to shut up. Make the case. Maybe make it twice, just to be sure it's understood. Say it a little differently. In certain situations when there's a lot of noise going around, maybe three times, and after that, not my decision. I've done my part, honestly. And then keep quiet about it. That's also part of being a good subordinate. Not answering back. Not pilfering. The word is where we get our word embezzle from. To keep back something. To purloin. So I love that word. Purloin something. I don't use it in everyday speech. I've never heard anyone use it. But it's an older English word. And it means just that. To keep back. Not to give a full, honest day's work. Showing all good fidelity. To be faithful, reliable, and dependable. When told to do something, do something. When told to finish something, finish something. To be able to be counted on to do that. That's what the employee is to be like. The Christian employee especially. We ought to be the best in that regard. Why? And here we have another third reason for all of these exhortations. That they may adorn, which means put in proper order, decorate for proper display. Adorn the doctrine, the teaching of God our Savior. Now a couple of things here. And they're to do that, by the way, in all things. As in each of the previous instruction sets, the reason for these exhortations is specifically intended to protect and properly represent the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. It's not a hobby. It's not an avocation. It is a way of life. It is a state of being. To be controlled, to live out the doctrine of God. And notice he says, the doctrine of God, our Savior. Well, who's our Savior? Jesus. So Jesus is God. One of the many, many indications that of the deity of Jesus Christ. And they are to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ to one another in the church and to the world. We should be known as good citizens. We should be known as exemplary employees. We should live our lives according to the teaching of the doctrine of God our Savior. So what have we learned? We've learned that God's Word does truly provide guidance in all things. Paul is meticulous in his detailing, in his listing of these things. As a teacher, I love those lists because it gives me something to latch onto, the meat of what he's trying to convey. And Paul is an exemplary list maker. We've learned that his doctrine, the doctrine of God, the Word of God, is transformative. If you live by it, you're changed by it. You can get all the self-help books in the world. Before I became a Christian, I know I tried. I tried to help myself. What a mistake. But if we live out the gospel, the doctrine that we are taught, it changes us. And it changes us from the inside out. I've mentioned when I got saved, there were parts of me that were changed instantly. They surprised me. And there were other parts that I still am working on, frankly. We've learned that proper conduct in the church is necessary for edification, building up within the church, building up the faith within the church, and as a witness to those on the outside. People should know the church for what it is. Oh, the church would be great if it weren't for all those hypocrites. Well, that's an undeserved reputation in part, but in part not so much. When someone walks into a church from the outside, there should be an immersion in the love of God toward them, toward one another. They should be able to feel that, sense it somehow. And I've been in churches where that's the case, and I've been in churches where that's not the case. And the contrast is startling. We've learned that abiding by the truth of God ensures that the truth is not defamed, but honored, shown to be true and worthy of obedience. That abiding by the truth of the God ensures that any attempt to undermine the doctrine of God has no foundation. It won't sail. They run it up the flagpole and see you'll salute it. Nobody will salute it. That any attempt to undermine that teaching would be considered blatantly false. That abiding by the truth of God ensures that the gospel of Jesus Christ is properly represented and presented to the church and to the world. We've learned that there's a role, a place for every child of God, young and old, rich, poor, bondservant, free. We've learned that these virtues are to be demonstrated by both the leadership, Titus, and the membership. That's one of the things that you can see throughout this letter, that it's not just to the leadership that Paul is writing, but to the church itself. All of these qualities, all of these attributes. And we've learned that we don't have to guess. We don't have to make it up. It's there, in black and white. It has been for 2,000 years and hasn't changed. That we are told how we are to be, not just think, not just practice. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once more for Your word. We thank You for these exhortations. We thank You, Father, that Your word is indeed all that is needed for a life of godliness and faith. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.